We at Christmas time speak of the great miracle of God becoming a man. We call that the incarnation. And people today want evidence for Christianity before they're willing to believe in Jesus Christ. They want proof. Many today think of themselves as educated. They think of themselves as scientific. In fact, many have been brought up with a false understanding, and that is a dichotomy between what they would call factual or scientific truth and then what they call religious or spiritual truth. You can believe things in the religious and spiritual realm, and it can be different for different people, and that doesn't matter because I guess you can make up your own truth in that realm. But science is science, and science is true, and facts are true, and history is true, but these two things don't come together. I was talking with an Italian lady doctor on our cruise ship about my faith, about my prayers to God, and I commented that God is active in the world, and sometimes a lot of his activity, he's active through medicine, he's active through science. We believers call that activity of God through the facts and nature that are around us, we call it providence. So I asked her, do you have a hard time with faith because you're consider yourself a more scientifically oriented kind of person? But she said no, and she admitted this to me. I have come to understand, she said, that there has to be a God that makes science work. And I handed her my card that has my website on it, that has a lot of Christian teaching on it, and said that's a good first step, and there's more that there is to learn. I just finished reading Anthony Flew's book called There Is a God. Actually, it says there is no God, and the word no is scratched out, and the little letter A is put above it. Anthony Flew, some of you that are older may remember, was probably the most famous atheist of the 20th century in our entire world. He engaged in many discussions with C.S. Lewis in England. He wrote books on atheism. But he began to see the weaknesses of his atheistic arguments. His lifelong goal was to follow the evidence wherever it would lead. And as he considered DNA and as he considered the existence of the universe, he realized that there has to be a designer and there has to be a first cause. Well, our children in Sunday school understand that. But he caught up with them and he learned what all of us know and what is intellectually undeniable. The problem with people coming to faith in the Bible is not evidence. The predictive prophecies have been there for centuries. Most don't even know what they are or care to know what they are. The eyewitness testimony has already been preserved. Archaeological discoveries are constantly showing the veracity of the biblical text geographically with names and customs and things such as these. The problem is more how people look at the evidence that's in front of their eyes. Someone says they see no proof at all for God. Everything is proof for God. There is no fact that you see, including his own face when he brushes his teeth in the morning, that isn't evidence of God. The problem is people start with their own presuppositions and starting points. That's the problem. For example, most modern scientists start with what was told them, and that is a uniformitarian assumption. We've talked about this before in our study of Noah's flood. They believe this, that the present is the key to the past. That if you want to understand the past, take the present processes and extrapolate them backwards. God says that's not true. In the Bible, in his word, he says the present processes are not at all like past processes, and you cannot know what happened in the past by studying present processes. So you have to choose who you're going to trust. Because it's not science versus faith. It's impossible to avoid faith in something. The question is whether you're going to trust men or trust God and his record. Here is God's record, Genesis 7, verses 6 through 24, one of the most important events that happened on this planet that God expected everyone that lived after it to remember and contemplate. Genesis 6, 6 through 24. It's not hard to find Genesis. It's the first book of the Bible. Now, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. And then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. And the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Why speak of a flood around Christmas time? The ark was this massive historical boat. It was constructed literally for the salvation of mankind. The ark was real. But the ark pictures a greater reality. It prefigures God's Savior, who at the appointed time, thousands of years later, would come into human history, into the world, and he would deliver all who would trust in him, any who would enter into him, so to say, as entering into an ark, would be delivered. The ark prefigures Jesus Christ's salvation, if we believe. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and following, records this: for Christ died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Nobody else can bring you to God because nobody else died for you. It goes on to say this: the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. He clarifies what he means. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, water running over your body can't save you. It's not the water. But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, reaching out to God to save you in faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ, of which the water baptism is a symbol, that saves us now. And Noah also was a picture of that salvation. Today I want to explain that. I want to explain why and how of the entering into Christ, or the why and the how of the entering into the ark prefigures the why and the how of entering into Christ in our day and age. Why that story way back then needs to be believed, because it points to a story that is happening in our day that needs to be believed. Please notice in this long narrative that there's an intertwining in the passage between those that entered the ark and those that didn't. Going inside the ark, the procession for going in, and then those that are outside, what happened outside. There's the people, there's the water. The animals are going in, then there's the water that increases. And it's done back and forth in a repetitive fashion on purpose. It's meant to emphasize this story so that it is remembered. It all ends with a climax in verse 24, where outside the water wins. There's a battle. There's the land versus the water. And guess what? The water wins. The water dominates everything outside the ark. The water is God's judgment, and it better be heeded. These are the pictures. We're going to look inside the ark, then outside the ark. Back inside the ark, outside the ark. Inside the ark, outside the ark. Until we get the point. We learn about salvation and judgment. And we're going to do this through three cycles that it takes us through. Here's the first cycle. Look at verses 6 through 12 again. I'll be rereading part of this here. Verse 6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, that's eight people, entered the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. This is repetitive, isn't it? From even before this passage, back in verses 1 through 5. Most of all of this is just repeating for emphasis. What do we hear again? There are the exact same number of people, eight in Noah's family. They enter in. Even Peter picked up on that in the New Testament. They enter through the door. There's only one door. They enter through the door of the ark. God told them to do it. Build the ark, build a door. They did it. They entered. All the animals enter too. The clean, the unclean, this kind, that kind. Not modern scientific designations, but the broad categories of animals. They're in there, except the water animals, of course. And they're included. Why? Male and female. That's emphasized. Why? To show that the whole point was to preserve them post-flood so they could reproduce, right? This is about saving the animals. This is about saving the whole planet. God and his commandment is given again. We noted that. Why is God giving a commandment? Because his commandments are life. If you obey his commandments, you live. If you don't, you die. And then Noah's obedience. He had faith in God. He heard God's word. He obeyed. He lived. It's so simple. We note again that the narrative is set right there in Noah's life. All of this is during the genealogy of Noah. And here it specifies that this was his 600th year. Another piece of evidence that the environment in the pre-flood world was very, very different than it is now. He lived 600 years. Some people say, that's myth. No, that's real. Whatever the cause of rapid aging now, we don't know. Is it genetic? Is it from radiation? Are there other factors? Whatever they are now, they were not going on then. This only becomes hard to believe if you have the faulty uniformitarian presupposition that can't be proven by science. We are directly told by God in Genesis not to think with uniformitarian assumptions. Do not think the processes today are the same as back then. Look back to chapter 6 and verse 3. It says that humans were living a long, long time, and then God said, I'm going to narrow it all the way down to 120 years, no longer. Why? Man's sin, man's violence, man's interaction with the demonic world. If my dad were still alive today, this very day would be his 100th birthday. He died when he was 71. He was born on December 18th, 1916. World War I was still going on. Woodrow Wilson Leek, they named him after the president. He served his family. He served his country through the State Department. He died. He was received in the glory because of his faith in Jesus Christ, not because he was a good man. None of us can avail ourselves to God because of our goodness. 71 years, come and gone very quickly. That's life now, right? Maybe it's 80. Maybe it's 85. Maybe it's 90. Maybe a little bit more. No one, it seems no one breaks the 120 anymore. Short ages now. God changed things in a major way because of the flood. We note again more repetition here. The Hebrew term for flood is used again. You read the word flood in English and you think, oh, a flood. I've seen a flood before. No, you have not. This is a mabul. Not your bull, my bull. Mabul. It's a way to remember it. Anyways, it's not the normal word for flood. It means an overwhelming cataclysm. The term itself points to something global, destruction, no regional flooding. We also note, again, the emphasis of pitting earth against water. The whole passage keeps talking about Adam was from the earth. Adam's descendants were taken from the earth, and from the earth they polluted the earth, and there was sin all over the earth, and so God sends the water over the earth. All of that is repeated. Water wins because water is God's instrument of judgment here at this time. We note again that the ark was the instrument of salvation. Water, judgment, ark, salvation. Big ark, 450 feet long. Remember, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Could hold, we are told, as many as 120,000 sheep-sized animals, more than double the amount of space needed for a representative from every every land animal, bird animal, and creeping things, food, the water, all of it, as we stated before, could be on there. Furthermore, a perfectly designed vessel, not for navigation, not for following the stars at night, just for staying afloat and lasting an entire year. We also know tragically how few God saved back then. If we wonder, is God serious about judging the rest of the world if they won't be saved? Here's the answer. With all the thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, tens of millions, we don't know. Only 8 people were saved. Only 8. That's an extremely small number. Only 8 would enter the ark. Only 8 would believe God's threat. How sad. We note again that Noah is the key man of righteousness of his day, that he was the preacher, that it was his example. He couldn't believe for others, but he set an example for others. They looked at his faith and they believed because of him, and they were saved because of his obedience. All of these are themes that are picked up from chapter 6 and chapter 7, 1 through 5. However, next we read of something we have not read before, and that is, finally, the Mabul, the water, arrives. Verse 10, look at it. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were open. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And so the flood arrives. The flood comes. The floodwaters commence. On the 7th day after God warned them to enter into the ark, that day is pinpointed as the 2nd month on the 17th day. We don't know if Moses was using or referring to the Hebrew calendar here or some calendar that was a precursor to the Hebrew calendar. But the precision of the statement, the exact month and day in which this great cataclysm started, is further testimony that this is an historical account. Please notice that on the same day they entered the ark, the water came upon the earth. Everyone wants to know, where did so much water come from? Even more so, where did all of that water go? And guess what? We're told right here. Notice the 2 sources for a worldwide flood. And the first source of water was not from above. That's right, it was not the rain. The first source of the water was from below, the groundwater. The description of this is fairly important. It says the fountains, the mayan, a word normally translated for springs that would come out of the mountainsides. But here in this context refers to some massive reservoir of underground water. The fountains of the great deep burst, baka, meaning to split or to divide, burst open. That means that there was water under the crust of the earth. There was a lot of water that was there placed from the time of creation. It broke the earth open and it erupted and it came out. It doesn't take a scientist to surmise that this was some kind of major volcanic or earthquake activity. It does, however, take a scientist to try to figure out how exactly all of this happened. I'm not a scientist. Some scientists have surmised that it was the splitting of the earth's outer crust all the way around the earth, tearing the planet like the seam in a baseball. And as this happened, the water that sat below the massive and weighty tectonic plates, the pressure from that incredible weight of the plates forced that water out these cracks, splitting it violently and spilling out all over the earth, tearing up the top of the earth through floods. You ever seen flood water? It doesn't come along and do nothing to the ground underneath it. It rips everything up as it goes along. If the water was also heated, it would have exploded water and ash way, way up into the atmosphere, so high that massive amounts of debris and dust would have disrupted another source of water, and that is that giant water canopy that God had also placed there at the time of creation to protect the planet, to provide uniform warm temperatures from the North Pole down to the South and all the way around. That incredible amount of water surrounding the earth as vapor. Now the atmosphere was stirred and a wind was caused, and all of that caused that water vapor to begin to empty and to pour all of its water out all over the earth for 40 days and for 40 nights, 960 consecutive nonstop hours of torrential rain everywhere on the planet simultaneously. Is this theory accurate? I would know. It seems reasonable. Today, anyone can Google a map and see that the entire earth does have a seam around it or seams through it, right down the middle of the Atlantic Ocean from top to bottom, paralleling the mountain ranges in both Europe and North America and South America. You could see the so-called Ring of Fire all the way around the Pacific Ocean, even the splitting of the Indian Ocean. Rather than these features, along with continental drift occurring slowly over millions of years, as we were told, these massive plates of land, as the water burst forth at the seam, hydroplaned and slid away rapidly from these seams, colliding with other land masses and buckling and forming the mountain ranges and the ocean trenches all the way around the earth, which largely parallel these seams, as I said. Again, the problem is not that there isn't evidence there. It's how the evidence is looked at. How is it viewed? Geology needs to be interpreted. And it needs to be interpreted with God's word in front of us and with the accounts of the ancients. For this story of the flood is not only in the Bible. In other forms, it is in other civilizations around the world. Fortunately, now there are pretty weighty geological books that have been published which take flood geology, as it is called, seriously and try to re-understand all of the phenomena in geology through this great flood. To discount ancient accounts of the flood as myth is not fair and it's not helpful. Even the dating methods, which many people don't realize, they rely on certain assumptions in geology. They can only be accurate dating methods if their assumptions are true. And they have to be completely rethought with biblical presuppositions, not uniformitarianism. This massive eruption of water all over the earth caused the rapid flooding and movement of the land masses and the entrapment of the men and animals, what we call today the fossil record, not forming over millions of years, but most of it being formed by this one flood. As Ken Ham has made popular his little ditty, you probably, some of you know it, billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water. Do you know the rest of it? All over the earth. That's exactly what we find in the world today. And he says, and he's right, that's exactly what we would expect if there were a global flood. Science is on the side of Scripture. We don't need to challenge science, just the uniformitarian philosophy and assumptions that have been placed on top of science, and we're told that's the only way to view the past. That's not science. Besides, scientists have now proven that features such as petrified forests, oil deposits, coal, fossils, etc., can and have been caused by nature in less than 1 year. Studies at Mount St. Helens eruption are conclusive on that. In fact, all fossils are made rapidly and require entrapment in mud or rock, as in a flood. And so the great fossil record, starting lowest with the marine animals, fits exactly a giant cataclysm in Earth's recent history, much better than any slow process over millions of years. Fossils are not made slowly. The second source of water, we're told, was the rain, the 40 days and 40 nights. This, too, is to be taken literally because, again, the present is not the key to the past. God's record is the key to the past. This rain was the emptying of a canopy which is no longer there. And so present ideas of rainfall cannot be assumed. In a previous message, I gave several indications from the Bible that the antediluvian world did not have rain, but had a water vapor canopy circling it all the way around, and a water source from underground, as Genesis 2 that says would water the earth. Now, all these arrangements for water, which God gave this planet to make it perfectly provided as paradise, encircled by a water canopy, watered from underneath, no violent storms, no cold and hot, just constant nice tropical weather everywhere. This water underneath and this water above, God put there for the protection of life, for the demonstration of his generosity. That very water that gave life, now he was using from both ends to destroy life. Genesis 1:6, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters. And there's the description of it. All of that creation water now used to wipe out sinful and disobedient sons and daughters of Adam. That's on the outside. We switch back to the inside. The second cycle. Again, it's just an intensified cycle. Look at verses 13 through 20. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind and every bird after its kind. Get the point? All sorts of birds. I like when he adds that. We were looking at birds landing on our bird feeder the other day. I said, Sue, what's that one? What's that one? Sue's father knows a lot about the birds. And so she was telling all kinds of neat birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female. No gender confusion again, remember? Of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it. What? The door behind Noah. Well, this is already information we know. It's repeated for clarity and emphasis. The preservation of all these animals is emphasized. God loves his animals and his creatures. He cares for them. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without the knowledge of the Father, Jesus taught us. And he did it. He preserved them. He preserved them thoroughly. And it all worked exactly as God had commanded. The animals did come to Noah. He did finish constructing the ark. They all went in through the door by twos and the clean animals by seven. It was all arranged and they all went into their little nests, into their little rooms, and all the cages were there. And yes, there was enough room. And Noah obeyed exactly. And because of his obedience of faith, all of this happened. It took that man in God's plan for it to work. And it all happened. It all fell out right into place. Everything as God said it would. It worked. They all entered the ark. They're all in the ark of safety. But now there's one new detail that was not given before. And that is that the Lord, and here the covenant name for God, Yahweh, is used. The Lord in covenant with Noah. The Lord who cares for his own. The Lord Yahweh above closed the door behind them. Just that detail presents a dramatic picture. Closing the door. Shutting the door. It's like the project's done. Everything's in place. One last little detail. Ever been on an airplane? You look out, you see all these men scurrying around all these things trying to get the airplane ready just so you could take off. You're like, I hope they're doing a job well down there. You know, you're sitting in your seat. Are they all getting it right? Because I don't want the plane taking off until everything's done right. We were on the cruise and there are all of these lines holding it under the dock and different things being loaded on there. We got to go out and look and everything gets kind of packed in and everything's now ready. It's as if God was on the outside saying, okay, is Noah and his family inside? Check. All the animals in there? Check. Different kinds of birds in there? Check. They're all in there. One more detail, though. Someone's got to shut the door. Someone's got to seal it so the water doesn't get inside. And when that door is shut for everybody on the outside, what does that mean? It's over. It's over. Noah did not close the door. Noah's sons and daughters-in-law did not pull the door closed. It's not up to them to decide when the judgment comes and when salvation is cut off. Elephants were not employed to pull ropes to close the door. Or rhinos. God, with a miraculous intervention, you say, how did he do it? It doesn't matter. He shut it. For God, a teensy tiny little door, right? Amazing he could get his fingers around it. God shut the door. There were a lot of human beings outside that door. There were a lot of men, women, and children outside that door. The world was about to face something it had never, ever seen. Shutting of the door has a note of finality. It's over. A lot of preaching before then, a lot of witnessing. Enoch had talked, he'd preached. Methuselah, Noah, they had their chance. They had their scripture. They had their warnings. Boy, is God patient. Boy, does God give people a lot of opportunity to turn their attention toward him. Do you know how many churches there are in America right now? Something like 300,000 churches. I'm not saying they all preach the gospel. That's a lot of churches. Do you know how many Bibles there are in America? If we count electronic copies, I have no idea. Time is up. I wonder, Noah got in his last glimpse of the world. The door is closing this way, I would think. And he sees the world that he had known for 600 years, had been a part of. You've known this world for what, 50 years, 40, 30? You're used to it, aren't you? He'd been in that world 600 years. That's a long time. And the door's closed, and he's the last guy. He was the last guy to see the world that then was. It's gone. And the door shut tightly, airtight. Time for judgment. Time for the Mabul. A massive, unparalleled global catastrophe to wipe out all life. Verse 17, let's keep reading. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. And the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth. So that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. I was reading a commentary. It said, this language is not conclusive as to whether it was a global flood. Don't listen to the experts. Listen to your own eyes. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. I'd like to see them explain how you can cover one mountain without covering the other mountain with water. That'd be even a greater miracle, wouldn't it? All this water piles up over one mountain, doesn't go anywhere. It's like, wow, look at that. It's like the people that say, you know, the people that walk through the Red Sea, that's called really the Sea of Reeds, and it doesn't get all that deep. And so they really kind of walk through a swampy area. It really wasn't a parting of waters. Then how did all of Pharaoh's chariots drown in a little marsh? These are intelligent people. There's something else going on here, because that is not intelligent. God waited. God waited and waited and waited. God showed incredible patience. Great patience with greatly sinful and demonically influenced kind of people. He waited on and on and on, and people took advantage of his patience. Well, there's going to be another day. There's going to be another week. There's going to be another month. There's going to be another year. No reason to have to do anything today. Please notice that when the judgment comes from God, it doesn't trickle in. It comes fast and furious. And there's no stopping it. It's unstoppable, final judgment. Earth and man versus water and God. We try to do NFL picks every week. Who's going to win? This one's not hard to figure out who's going to win. The water and God, they win. The water rises and rises and lifts the boat up and up. And the water keeps going more and more, it says. There's no stopping it. People putting little sandbags in. And the water wins. The water prevails. The people outside the ark had never seen anything like it before. But they treated life like it would go on unchanged. Remember what Jesus said about this generation? They were marrying and they were giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking. Why does he say all of that? Because life was just going to go on as normal. Stock market will open on Monday. Get back to work. Nothing's going to change. I've never seen anything change. Yeah, but God said it's going to change. Who are you trusting? They were living with uniformitarian assumptions. But now, the water's coming fast. Now, can you imagine being out there and doing the interviews? Now, the judgment that Noah preached was right. Now, maybe now they understood a little bit more that they really were guilty before God. Now maybe they stopped lying and they admitted, yeah, I have broken God's commandments. Maybe now they realize God doesn't think too highly of your life. He let you miss the boat. Now maybe they realize they're doomed. There's no more hope. Every high mountain under the heavens was covered. But it wasn't a global flood, you see. I'd have a hard time convincing you of that. 15 cubits above, not a Mesopotamian flood. Global. The whole purpose of the flood, the whole purpose of making the ark, the whole purpose of gathering the animals, the whole purpose of judging every man, woman, and child outside of the ark proves it was global. Otherwise, the whole story is a waste of time. There's no need for an ark if you just walk the higher ground. So where did the waters go, if this is true? Well, actually, we get to that in chapter 8 when the waters abate. But it's not too hard to tell. With the moving and the colliding of the land masses, the mountain ranges were formed fast after the flood. The ocean bottoms were formed quickly also. Now no longer sitting on top of the water, but the water sitting on top of them, they sank, making more room for the water in the ocean basins, including deep trenches for the water to roll back the water off of the continents, pouring off of the continents in time at the end of the flood. And as this water receded over the next year, it would form the features that we see today, the great river beds and the canyons, even, yes, the Grand Canyon. Incredible erosion being ripped off of the land masses, not formed over millions of years, but a few months. In other words, the mountains before the flood were not as high and the oceans not as deep. It is a fact, by the way, that if everything were completely leveled out right now, the whole world, someone calculated, would be covered with water a mile and a half deep. So where did the water go? Open your eyes. Been to the beach recently? 70% of the earth's surface is covered with water. Someone says 71%. When we were out over the Caribbean and the Atlantic, there's a lot of water out there. That's all you could see sometimes, just water. How many gallons of water are in the oceans today? Someone calculated 352 quintillion gallons. I didn't know what quintillion was. That's a 3, a 5, and a 2 with 18 zeros after it. That's a lot of water. The evidence is right in front of their eyes. Where did all the water go? Ha, ha, ha. Let's take a trip to Ocean City. They just interpret the evidence to fit their non-scientific assumptions. Snobby as they are. The snobby status quo quashes the debate rather than dealing with the evidence. And there's so much more. There is the evidence of marine animal fossils on top of every high mountain range in the world today, including, yes, the Himalayas, proving it was all underwater at one point in time, when life was alive. Why do I keep emphasizing that this flood actually happened the way the Bible describes it? Because this first ancient global judgment is a type of a greater judgment that may be coming in our lifetime. There's 7.2 2 or 3 billion people on this planet now. They're all going to face God's judgment. Not with water, but with fire. I would much rather drown than be burned to death. When they relegate the first judgment to myth, they set themselves up for destruction in the second cataclysm. This brings us to the third and the concluding cycle in verses 21 to 24. Verse 21, all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Lot said in those words. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he, God, blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land from man to animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. Final, devastating, global judgment. God said he would do it, and God did it. The language, again, is crystal clear. All who breathed with nostrils. Do you have nostrils? All who needed the breath of life died. Surely the most tragic disaster by far in human history. Do you remember the Indian Ocean tsunami and earthquake of 2004? The worst natural disaster of this century. It killed approximately 250,000 people in 14 countries. Absolutely horrific. Do you know that is less than 1% of 1% of 1% of the entire world's population? This flood killed 99.99, and I don't know how many nines follow, of the world's population. Nothing compares. Here, God proved true with his holy threat. People today in America have such a wrong idea about God. They think God is all love. God would never do anything like that. The first lesson God wants us to learn about him is that he is holy, and if he is not treated as holy, there will be judgment. His love can only be understood that he's willing to pardon those who have violated his holiness. God is not tame. God is almighty. That means nobody can fight against him and win. And if you're fighting against God, you're a fool. You have offended God with your sin. You are a sinner, and God is not happy with you. If anybody does not have the fear of God before their eyes, the Bible says that person is a fool, and I don't care how educated they are. People say, wait, that's the God of the Old Testament. Jesus' God is love. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And he was not talking about Satan. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, when he saw a bunch of people killed from a natural disaster, he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus taught that anyone who does not believe in him is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son, John 3:18. There is nobody in Noah's day that volunteered to drown in the water. God destroyed them. God, the Creator, removed their life. God drowned them. God did it in holy judgment because they deserved it. They got what they deserved. But even more so because they were obstinate and refused to be saved. I don't need Christ. I don't need Jesus Christ to save me. I'm good. You're really going to wait around to find out how much God disapproves of your life and he consumes you in everlasting fire? You're really going to roll those dice? They refused to be saved. Why? Because they were deceived. They thought, I'm okay. God doesn't judge people. We voted that kind of thinking out a long time ago. God blotted them out. This passage forces us to picture the water enveloping them. Did some of them pound against the door after it was closed? If they did, it was too late. Did some of them run for higher ground? If they did, it was not high enough. Did some of them try to build another boat quickly? If they did, it failed. Did some of them try to hang on to some floating mass and ride it out? If they did, the water prevailed 150 days. They didn't make it. Beloved, 2 Peter 3:7, Pastor Allen read for us. By God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Just like back then, your human inventions, your human skill, your human expertise or goodness will not avail. God's judgment will win. To trust yourself or your goodness is to doom yourself. Only Noah and his family were saved because only Noah and his family got in the boat. Only they trusted God's method for getting through the judgment. The ark. Today, God has only one method for getting you through the fire. Jesus Christ. The Savior today is not the church. You can come to church and be unsaved. The Savior today is not a priest. You can confess your sins to a priest and be unsaved. The Savior today is not Mary. You can burn incense to her and still die and go through the fire. The Savior is not Buddha. He couldn't even figure life out. Nor Muhammad. He was a false prophet. Nor you. You're not the Savior. If you would be prepared for the flood of fire coming upon the world, it's not too late. It's not too late today. Isn't that good news? The door is still open. Jesus declared in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Do you want to enter? You can enter today. Trust Christ. Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem. Why? For today, in the city of David, is born for you, what? A Savior. An ark of safety. Who is Christ the Lord? The storm clouds are gathering again. Biblical prophecy is on the verge of being fulfilled. The time of burning fire judgment and the eternal lake of fire is coming. In fact, do you know in Revelation 20 and verse 13, it says, everyone that was drowned in the ocean back then, according to that verse, the sea will give up the dead which is in them, and they will come and they'll stand before the great white throne, and they will be judged all over again and thrown into the lake of fire. And that will be your future also. To stand before the great white throne and receive God's condemnation forever. Jesus said, if truly, truly I say to you, he guaranteed this, he who hears my word and believes God who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but will pass out of death into life. The Holy Spirit spoke by Peter in Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We conclude on a dark note, verse 24, which says, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Again, I say, the judgment of God will always win. Apart from the ark, they all perished. Apart from Jesus Christ, today, you will also perish. Hebrews 2 says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Because there's no condemnation in Christ. But for anyone outside of Christ, there's nothing but condemnation. Why would you stay there? Why would you not respond? Get on the boat while there's still time, while the door is open. I-95 saw what, 55 cars crash together? Two fatalities, a number of other injuries. You don't even know, even if biblical prophecy delays. These are not scare tactics from preachers. This is true. You don't know your last day on this planet. You delay and put it off and put it off. There will be no chance for you then. This is your chance. Now, bow your head. Ask Christ to save your soul. Ask for forgiveness. Turn from your sin. Tell him by his help, you'll follow the teachings of Christ. You'll be a true believer. Pray that. Get into the boat. Get into the ark of safety. Run to Jesus Christ. He'll receive you like anybody else. He'll save you today if you let him. Father, please save souls who hear your gospel. Draw them to yourself. Break their pride. Help them to come and run and give their lives to your Son, the Savior, this Christmas. And for those of us who remember our salvation, may we leap with joy. May we spread the good news all around. May we be firm in our resolve that all of this is true. And may we look forward to the appearing of our great God and Savior in the sky when he comes again. Amen.